Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 this morning, verses 18 through 29. And we're going to be looking at what the Lord was saying to the church in Thyatira, whatever, however you want to pronounce that. Chuck was asked once, they said, "Chuck, how do you pronounce all these names right?" And you know what he said? He says, "Just act like you know what you're saying and everyone will buy it." And ever since then, I just stopped trying. Thyatira is, I've heard everybody, they start to try to really make it sound like they know what they're talking about when they say these pronunciations and whatnot. And I think we all sound like a bunch of gringos talking about Spanish, personally. You ever see, my grandmother used to go to Taco Bell, "I want 2 tacos and 4 quesadillas," and no, Grandma, don't even try. I think that's the Lord listens to us saying all these names like, "Yeah, you guys just, I love you anyway." And we've been looking at the different churches. There's 7 churches here he's talking to, and we're now in verse 18, and we're going to be talking to this church in Thyatira where God has been going systematically through, and we get to this place where it's a little different than the rest. Remember, we looked at the church of Ephesus, the church that they were doing good, but they had lost their first love. And the church of Smyrna, who was suffering so greatly. And then the church in Pergamum, that was so worldly. And then we get to the church, Thyatira, that was, well, unrepentant. They had, at the beginning, what they thought was a good idea, something that we know as tolerance. They had this idea of tolerance, and we're going to tolerate sin. And then they turn that into unrepentance. And so the Lord here is going to be explaining this to us. And each of these churches represent a different type of person within the church, I believe, or a different type of church in the world today. And some scholars believe that they represent a different time period throughout history, which may be true, but I think that all of these are represented in the world today. There are churches that, in the name of tolerance, allow sin, and people are unrepentant. In the church, they don't change. They don't say, "You know what I'm doing is wrong. I need to stop." Because the idea of repentance is what? Is doing a 180. It's turning around and walking in the opposite direction. It's saying, "I'm no longer going to continue down this road." And so here, let's look at what the angel of the church, it says there in verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, I'm sorry, right. Now, it's interesting. The Lord calls this church, and he calls everyone to maintain holy purity. He wants you to be pure. He wants you to be holy before him. How many of you want a husband or a wife who is pure? Who only has eyes for you? Yeah, that's what we all desire in a mate, isn't it? And no matter where you stand on what the Supreme Court ruled this week and how you think marriage should be defined, even if you were to go the extreme of believing in ungodly marriage between 2 men or 2 women or whatever else, or three individuals, which is the next thing that's coming, by the way, it doesn't just stop with what they did this week. It's going to be, well, what about polyamory and polygamy and all of these other things? And what about pedophilia and all of this other stuff? I mean, where does it stop? So, but no matter where you define marriage, one of the things that everybody wants in marriage is what? That the other person love them unconditionally. That they only want you, that they're only with you. I mean, you go into that relationship desiring someone with a pure heart towards you. And when that doesn't happen, you get devastated. And maybe you've been in a relationship where you were devastated because the other individual didn't love you alone. They didn't have eyes for just you. They didn't want just you. And so after a while, you fell into this devastating place where they had been going after other people. They had been running around. They had been doing these other things. And maybe you gave them a chance of grace. Maybe you put up with it for a while. Maybe you forgave them. Maybe you said, "Okay, you had an indiscretion. Let me forgive you. Let's work through this. Let me give you a second chance, or maybe a third chance, or maybe a fourth chance, or maybe a fifth chance." And maybe you gave them time to repent. And that's what God did to Thyatira. He gave them time to repent. He gave them a chance to say, look, this is wrong. You need to stop. And what did they do? They were unrepentant. They took the grace that he gave them. And they said, no, we like this. And they mistook his grace for an allowance to sin. Now, how would you feel if you're in this relationship and you give this other person in your life the ability to repent? You give him a chance, a second chance, or a third chance. And they don't take that as an opportunity to live in purity with you. They take that as license to continue doing what they were doing because, well, look, she doesn't even care. He doesn't even mind, so I can just keep doing this. And there's no consequences. Now, is that really the case? No. Because there's going to come a time where you're going to have to say, enough is enough. I've got to stop. Because your impurity puts me at risk, and what you're doing puts our entire family at risk. And so then that's the only instance in the entire Bible where getting a divorce doesn't cause adultery. When your spouse is unwilling to be faithful to you, and I believe that there's always the need to try to give them a chance for reconciliation and repentance, because that's what God does for us. And if they will not stop going after other people, then you have to not defile yourself. And Jesus said only in the instance of adultery is divorce ever okay. That's it. That's the only time. So when you look at what God is saying here, you have this relationship with Jesus, and the church is supposed to have this pure relationship with Jesus, and yet they had been committing adultery with the world. And he's going to talk about how he gave them this chance, and yet they didn't want to repent. And that's why we're going to be looking at this unrepentant church. But in all that we're going to be looking at, we're going to see this great gift of grace the entire way through. And we're going to look at this wonderful opportunity to repent that God gives everyone, that you have the opportunity to take today, and that he wants you to be with him and have a right relationship with him, no matter what your past has been. As we talk about sin in the church, God was very clear when he talked about sin. Jesus gave these commands in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. He said, if your brother sins against you, then what? Go to him and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, then you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, then take one or two or more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And the idea here is if you see somebody in the church messing up, you go to them and say, hey, bro, hey, sis, look, this is what the Bible says. You're not supposed to do that. And it's the idea that we are to demand purity, but in a gentle way in the church. We're to tell people, look, we're trying to strive for holiness and purity. So the idea of tolerating sin biblically doesn't exist. The idea that we're going to say, we're going to look past your sin and let it go and just leave it alone, it doesn't exist. It should not exist in the church. If we see somebody making a mistake, we should try to, in love, correct that. And the in love part is you go to them in private and you say, hey, look, this is what the Bible says. You shouldn't do that. Now, if they blow you off, you don't know what you're talking about, and I'm living in grace, man, leave me alone. Then what do? He says, well, take two or three witnesses with you and let them explain in the Bible and confirm the interpretation of the Word of God that they would understand, look, God's grace is awesome, but it still requires what? Holiness. It still requires that we be repentant and we live for Christ. And so he says there, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the whole church. Because if the whole church stands together and says, look, this is what we believe the Bible to say, man, you're wrong. And he says, no, you're all wrong. I don't believe the same thing that you do. Well, then he's not supposed to come back to the church until he figures this out. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Just let him be as one who doesn't belong to the church, because his heart isn't there. And so God had given us, Jesus had given us this order for church discipline. But if we fail as a church to hold ourselves accountable and to tell ourselves and to remind ourselves of God's word, then we become this church that tolerates sin, like the Corinthian church. And Paul said to the church in Corinth, he says, you guys are messed up. You are letting a guy sleep with his mother-in-law and have a sexual relationship with his stepmom, I should say, his stepmom, and you are praising yourselves. You're boasting about your tolerance. You're boasting about, oh, we don't mind. Hey, look how awesome we are. We're so full of grace and tolerance. And tolerance is not the issue. It's about demanding God's design. God was very specific when he designed marriage, by the way. Did you guys know this? God was very specific. You know, marriage was designed. It wasn't designed for sex or anything like that. Sex is a part of marriage, but marriage wasn't designed for sex. Did you know that? It's not that you get married so that you can have a sexual relationship with somebody. That's not the reason we get married. We get married because guys need a helpmate. Guys need a helpmate. I was listening to Amy Wilson. She was teaching a women's conference on a cruise called Love Like You Mean It. And it was really interesting the way that she was talking about it. She was studying that verse and she was reading about it. And she was, for personal application, she read that, you know, the wife is supposed to be the helper of the husband. And she asked herself, well, where's my helpmate? And she looked and looked and looked and couldn't find it. Guys, we're a little lame and we need helpers. Amen? We need help. Ladies, we need help. Just remember that. We need your help. We can't do this on our own. God says, it's not good that he be by himself. He gets into too much trouble and he needs somebody to help him. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It's not good for man to be alone. Forget this. He can't handle this. So what does he do? He makes him a helper. And he pulled wife from his side, of his flesh. And he made her his helpmate. Not from his head, that she would be over him, or his feet, that she would be under him, but from his side, that she would stand next to him and help him and be with him. And God created marriage, and God instituted marriage, the first of the commandments, aside from don't eat that fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, for this reason shall a man leave his father's house to be joined together with his wife, that the two will become one flesh. Now, isn't that awesome? God created this union that two people would come together and become one, and that when they came together in purity to become one, they would become one in their thoughts. And then, have you ever noticed how married people start looking like each other? Seriously, have you noticed this? They start to look like each other after a while. They finish each other's sentences. They sound like each other. I mean, it's really weird. It's really weird. And you start to notice how one they are. And when you get married and you're involved with your spouse, it's just an amazing idea that God designed that we would be one. Now, the church is the bride of Christ, and we are to come before the Lord and be joined together with Christ and be what? One with him. We are to be one with him. We are to be joined together because we do everything for the ministry, and we help the ministry, and we invest in the ministry, and we are the spouse of Christ. Think about that for a minute. We're his helpmate. Have you ever thought about that for just a second? We're Christ's helpmate. Now, ladies, you do a lot. My wife is awesome. She does a lot. We have six kids. They're all homeschooled. So she's at home with six kids all day, every day, nonstop. And it's, you know, whatever I do out at work and whatever I do out when I'm out and about and doing everything, I come home, I haven't done half as much as she has. And I'll whine about it twice as much as she does. And you guys know that you fit into that category, right? We do half as much work and whine twice as much about it. And we need twice as many breaks and rest times because of it. And she's my helpmate. She takes care of everything. I mean, I come home and there's food and clothes and they're, you know, the kids haven't burned the place down. I mean, she does a good job. We're the bride of Christ. We're the helpmate. We're the ones who he's doing the hard work. I mean, I couldn't die for my own sins. But at the same time, then we're doing everything. We're maintaining the house and we're getting things ready and we're keeping things on the up and up here on this earth. Think about that for just a minute. We are the bride of Christ. And he says, I want you to remain pure to me. And we need to maintain that purity through accountability in the church. And we need to make sure that we're doing this on the right way. And as we talk about what this means, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality is such a kind that it does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. He had become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They became arrogant. They boasted. They said, look at this. We're so tolerant. We're so wonderful. We accept sin, and we don't kick anybody out. We don't tell them not to do what's right. We just let them continue in their sin. And he says, you became arrogant in allowing someone to sin. And as much as this applies to the church, I want you to think about this for just a second. It also applies to homes. Parents, tolerance is not acceptable at home, just like it's not acceptable in the church. You are the one who has to maintain purity in your children's lives until they are ready to move out, until they're ready to make their own decisions. You know, I was reading the other day about Israel when they sinned in the desert and they didn't want to go into the promised land. You remember that? And God said, everybody from 20 years old and older is going to die in the desert. 20 years and up was God's line of demarcation. That was, in that instance, the end of the age of innocence, if you would. Now, there's a debate, a theological debate, on what is the end of the age of innocence? When does a child become responsible for their own decisions and actions? And in that one specific instance, God said, anybody who's 19 and under is not responsible, but if you're 20 years and older, you're going to die for your decision. Now, that to me was a very interesting thought. When I think about that, when I think about life, when I think about what's going on, I don't know that that's the line for everybody, but I think about that a lot. Parents, until your kids are 20 years old, you've got to help them. You've got to take care of them. You've got to watch over them. You've got to help them know what's right and what's wrong, and you have to demand purity. That's why Joshua said, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. There was no question about it. Tolerating filthy music, tolerating wrong relationships, tolerating terrible actions from your kids, and parties and drinking and bad grades, and tolerating any of this stuff because you want to be a friend instead of a parent is going to destroy your children's lives. It's going to destroy your kids' lives. And that's what was going on at the church too. So when we're in the church, just like in a home, we have to say, no, we're not going to tolerate this level of sin. Now, does that mean we have to be hardcore going after everybody, pointing fingers and, you know, beating people over the head with the Bible? No, no. There has to be grace, and God's going to show grace. But at the same time, this idea, this word tolerance has become a key word in society today, saying, oh, well, tolerance is the big deal. Tolerance is the, you have to be tolerant. If you're intolerant, then, well, then you're evil. If you don't tolerate other people's decisions and sins, and if you don't tolerate other people's wickedness, if you don't tolerate other people's opinions, then you're wrong. And we have to be careful that as a church, we don't say tolerance is key, because what's key is God's word. What's key is what God has commanded us. What's key is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to be careful. So in the church in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, you are tolerating this stuff. And not even the Gentiles tolerate this stuff. Not even the world does all this. So on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, I have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So he says, that guy is going to be marked out. And the next time you get together, you better let him know that if you don't stop this, you're out of here. If you don't stop this, you can't stay here. You can't come here anymore. So notice there's this opportunity of grace and repentance, but there is a firm hand saying, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to do this anymore. Paul, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he said this. He said, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That's what Paul said about the church. He says, I have worked this out to where you are promised to Jesus Christ as the bride. Therefore, you're going to be delivered as what? A pure virgin. So you guys are going to get cleaned up. You guys are going to be, you're going to be purified. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, he said this, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her or purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So what is Christ's desire for the church? That we grow in purity, that we grow in strength, that we grow in righteousness. Not that we remain tolerant to sin. Not that we remain tolerant to wickedness in our homes and in our lives. Now, despite clear teaching in the Word of God that we are to eradicate sin from among our ranks, there have been many generations of churches throughout history that have tried to tolerate sin, that have tried to accept sin as the norm. And that is where we get into trouble. And just like here, following the church in Thyatira, these false teachers have given this idea that it's okay to just do whatever. God is going to love you no matter what. And while God does love you, we have to understand that there's a big deal about us making sure that we are pure. Now, this letter to Thyatira is interesting because it starts a new section, if you would, a second group of messages. Because the first set that we've been looking at, the first group of messages, the first few churches, the Church of Ephesus is characterized by being loyal to Christ but lacking in love. And then the Church of Smyrna was, they were loyal and loving, and they were tested by fire and found approved. And then we have this idea of Pergamum. Their loyalty was lacking in moral passion, yet all three of those churches were pretty true to the faith, okay? All three of those churches were on the right track. They had not yielded to the assaults of evil and wickedness in their churches. But then we get to Thyatira, and the Church of Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, the situation was far more serious. The situation was terrible because now they're not just on the right track but messing up a little bit. They're completely off the rails. They're completely on a different path. Not just a small minority was having a problem, but large numbers had yielded to all of these false teachings and this wickedness. Now, it's interesting. Here in verse 24, look at what he says, just for a little bit of context. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. Look at that word, the depths of Satan. Look at how he's describing their immorality. Look at how he's talking about their sin. It wasn't just an occasional sin or a moment of sin in their lives. They were in the depths of Satan. They had gone into just this very terrible place as an entire church. So I want to be very clear. We're not just talking about you accidentally sinned, you yelled at the guy who cut you off on the freeway and maybe cut him off and slam on your brakes because you're mad and you know who you are, you know what you do. Or you tell a lie in passing and then you feel so guilty about it and you go to Lord God, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Or you lust in your heart for a moment and then you ask God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. He's not talking about these little sins that you're struggling with, but that you're always seeking after the Lord and working. Because remember, the first three churches, they were on track, but they had sin that they were dealing with. But the Lord says, you're still on track. This church, though, they had been caught up in what? The depths of Satan. Think about that term for a minute. Do you know somebody who's caught up in the depths of Satan? Somebody whose life is embodied in what the enemy has for them, in their sexual relationships, in the way that they speak, in their friends, in the music that they listen to, in the places that they go, and the things that they put in and on their bodies, and yet they might still say that they're a Christian. They might still say that they're okay, God's going to love me anyway, and that's what he's talking about here. People who are in the depths of sin, and yet they have tried to say that they are going to heaven, that they're okay. And so it's an important message for the church today that as we look at this idea of false doctrine and sin, they're not to be allowed, not even under the banner of love and tolerance and unity. Those sound like really good words until you understand that we can't allow sin. And there may be much that is commendable in a church, and it may appear on the surface that it has an effective ministry, and they may be growing in numbers. But immorality and false doctrine, if not confronted, will bring problems and judgment. And so that's what the Lord's going to be talking about here. And he starts in verse 18. He says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, notice he starts with this title of the Son of God. And if you remember our standard format here, Christ has a standard format for all of these letters to these different churches. And he starts out with the recognition of Thyatira. So you can write that on the first line. And he always goes back and he compares Revelation chapter 1, if you remember. Revelation chapter 1 talks about Christ, and he sees this awesome picture of who Christ is. And so now we get to chapter 2, and he's been picking up on little aspects of who Christ is. And here he says, the Son of God. Now, this is the only time that Jesus is called the Son of God in the book of Revelation. Every other time he's called other things like the Son of Man. You see, the Son of Man depicts Jesus as a humiliated and sacrificed Son of God, the one who died for your sins. So whenever you see the Son of Man representing Christ, what you're seeing is Christ in grace and love dying for you on the cross and dealing with your sins with you, okay? So this is a wonderful picture of grace. But excuse me, whenever you see Son of God, it's always talking about Jesus' deity and his strength and his power, and it's talking about his reign or his rule. Okay, so Son of Man is a humble, lowly title, where Son of God is a very high and dignified deity, if you would, title. So it's got a big difference here. And so he says, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. So the phrases that are chosen to talk about Jesus talk about his divine judgment. He is the divine judge. Now, that's interesting because the feet of bronze and the eyes like flame of fire. So he has eyes that can pierce through like a flame of fire. They can get through anything and they can see into the depths. And so he has these eyes. And I think whenever I think of the eyes of the flame of fire, I think of Lord of the Rings for some reason. You know, that eye on the top of the tower that can see so far and is always looking for the ring. He has eyes like a flame of fire. I think they took that from the Bible, by the way. Before Tolkien had it, it was here. So he plagiarized. But think about that for a minute. Jesus sees everything. And a good judge has to have all of the information, doesn't he? A good judge cannot make a righteous judgment without all of the information. I've done a lot of marriage counseling over the years. And I have found that if I get the husband's side of things and I get the wife's side of things, I still don't have everything. Okay? I still don't have the whole story. And Jesus, he doesn't make his judgments based upon what it looks like on the surface. He doesn't make his judgments on what we have done outwardly because, you know what, to some people, we can make ourselves seem really good. Parents, that's why our kids, if we're not careful, will hate us because of our hypocrisy. How many of you growing up, everybody thought your parents were awesome, but you knew the real story behind the scenes, right? You know what I'm talking about, that feeling that you had towards your parents sometimes? And maybe you've done this before. You're driving to church and you're screaming and you're trying to, you're playing that whack-a-mole game, or your hand in the back, one hand on the steering wheel and one hand behind you trying to whack them. An old guy told us once, he says, just hit the brakes a little bit. Puts them right in that place, you know? A tap on the brakes and they're right in line with where they need to be. And you've got one hand in the back and one hand on the steering wheel. Your car's going all over the place, but the second you hit that driveway, church, you've got a smile on your face and, brother and sister, God bless you. Hallelujah, amen. Everybody thinks everything's okay until you get home and I'm going to kill you when I get you home. Ever say that to your kids? Yeah. And if we're not careful, we can give everybody this false perception of who we are, that, hey, we're great, we're awesome, we're wonderful. And I tell you guys all the time, I am imperfect, okay? I am imperfect. Don't ever get the idea that I'm great. I'm not. I am imperfect. And a lot of times, parents, we can give this idea to everyone around us that we're awesome. And our kids know the true story, and they call us hypocrites because of it. Because we're not the people at home that we are outside. They don't see the scowls and everything else. And now, am I saying that you should scowl when you're outside? No. I'm saying you should smile at home. I'm saying, guys, when you get home from work and you're there and you're frustrated at a day of work, you know, leave work in the car. And if you get home, one of the things that I do sometimes is I'll sit there in my car in the driveway for a good 10 minutes. And I'll just pray for, Lord, take away that frustration. Take away all of the irritation from driving home. I take the 210 freeway home. And, you know, driving an hour and a half on that 210 freeway on a Friday afternoon, your cherub-like demeanor just goes away. It's gone. Sit in the driveway. If it takes 20 minutes, it takes 20 minutes. I'd rather you sit in your car and pray and ask the Lord to remove that spirit of irritation and frustration and anxiety and hatred and bitterness and all that other stuff. And God, just take that away from me before I go in the house. Lord, help me to understand my kids are an inheritance and a gift to me, that my wife is awesome and that she's been putting up with a lot today. Help me not take work home with me. And just sit there in the car. And if you're a mom who works, you can do the same thing. Just sit there in the car for a few minutes and pray. How long? Until you're good. For some of you, that might be a lot longer than others. But until you're good. Because now when you walk in that front door, you're going to have what on your face? You're going to have a smile because you're going to be filled with the joy of Jesus. It's just peace that surpasses all understanding. And when your wife needs help, when you walk in the door, she says, "Battle stations!" You'll be able to take your position where you need to be. You'll be able to help. You'll be able to get things done. You'll be able to get things ready. And that's what we need to do. We need to be the same person at home that we are outside. So it's not about showing your evil side at a church. It's about showing the love and the peace of Christ at home. And being that man and that woman of God and letting your kids see the faithfulness and the love, the gentleness, the self-control, the long-suffering. Letting them see those fruits of love, those aspects of love in your life, and seeing that you are really this one person, not this hypocrite. And as we do those things, that's what God wants to see, because God looks, his eyes look, and he penetrates. He sees what you're doing at home. He sees what's in your heart. He sees you at work. He sees you everywhere. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, he is a righteous judge, and he can see you. He's better than Santa Claus. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good, for heaven's sake. And Jesus has got, he's way better than Santa Claus. You see, Santa Claus is a stalker. Have you ever noticed that, by the way? Anybody watching my kids in their sleep and standing over them and knowing when they're awake and then breaking into the house to give them toys in the middle of the night sounds like a pedophile or a stalker to me. I'm sorry, but it just does not sound like somebody I want hanging out with my children. Think about those songs for a second. When we tell our kids Santa Claus isn't real, yeah, he better not be real. He better not be anybody dressed like Santa in my house. But Jesus, he knows everything, and when he judges, he will judge with what? Righteous judgment, because he knows everything that's going on. Think about that for just a second. Jesus sees all of it. And so if he can see me, now I'm really messed up. Because have you ever done this? You ever convinced yourself that you're not that bad? Yeah, some of you are laughing because you know you've done this. I'm not that terrible. And that's why God's like, oh, really? You're the light of the world. Let's see what light we can shine on your life for a minute. And then as you read the word, you're like, I'm terrible. I'm awful. When I first came to Jesus, I thought, yeah, I'm done. I'm good to go. And he's like, oh, really? Read my word. Oh, I'm terrible. Then a couple of years later, I made it. I'm finally mature in Jesus. He's like, oh, really? Look at my word. Oh, I'm terrible. Today, I read his word and I think, I'm terrible, because the more I read his word, the more I realize how messed up I really am. But you know what? That's a good start. Knowing that I'm messed up and that I need to change, instead of being arrogant and thinking I've arrived, means I have a heart to change on a regular basis. And I'm submitting to the Lord more and more every day. And that's where we need to be. So he says, realize I'm coming. Now, eyes of a flame of fire are that he can judge. The feet of bronze. You ever heard of a lead foot? Yeah, the feet of bronze. Can you imagine getting kicked by somebody with a lead foot or a foot of bronze, or getting squashed by somebody with a foot? I mean, this is total judgment here, okay? This is somebody who when they kick your rear end, they're going to kick your rear end is the idea here. You know, you've got a bronze foot. It's just this idea of judgment. Now, God died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to be the propitiation of your sins, to forgive you of your sins that you wouldn't have to die. But that also means that if you've been given that awesome opportunity and you reject it, there's going to be very little room for you at the end. Imagine if you were in so much debt that the bank was going to take your house. And then the bank says, I tell you what, I'll wipe out all of your old debt. I'll give you a smaller payment. All you have to do is keep your payments up from now on. And there was something within reason. And you're like, okay, I'll do that. And after 6 months, you haven't made one payment. Do you think the sheriffs are going to want to hear your sob story about why you didn't make a payment when they're kicking you out of the house? They won't care. Why? Because you were given every opportunity to change and to do what was right and to be what was right, but you didn't accept it. You didn't take it. It wasn't their fault. They tried everything to give you the opportunity to save your house and to save your livelihood, but no, you just didn't care. And Jesus says, I gave you every opportunity to be saved. I died on the cross for your sins, but now there's going to come a chance where if you don't accept it, if you don't say, I choose to live for Christ, I choose to give him my heart, if you don't do that, then comes the eyes of fire and the feet of bronze in judgment. And so he gives this idea to talk to them, saying, realize judgment is coming. Now, it's interesting. Jesus, he goes on to say here, to the church in Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was interesting. Because as was the case with the churches in Smyrna and Pergamum, it really doesn't talk about, the Bible doesn't talk about the founding of Thyatira. It does talk about in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, a woman named Lydia of the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, and a worshiper of God. So we know that Lydia was from here. Other than that, most believe that it was started while Paul was working at Ephesus, and maybe Lydia had gone to Ephesus and other people. They got saved, they took the church back with them, is kind of the idea that most of us have on how it got started. But it was an interesting place. It was on the road, the Roman road, from Pergamum, which was the northernmost part of these seven cities. And if you go on Pergamum to the southeast, then you get to Thyatira after about 40 miles. And it was built there specifically by Seleucus, which was one of the four generals who inherited Alexander the Great's kingdom. When Alexander the Great died, he had only been in power for 10 years. And when he died, the entire empire of Greece was divided up into four chunks. So you had really everything from right around Greece to the west was one king, one general got that section. And then you had Seleucus, which was Asia Minor and most of Israel, about half of Israel. And then you had Ptolemy, which was the other half of Israel into Egypt. And then you had another general over there in West Africa. And you had these four generals that took over for Alexander the Great. And that's why when you hear about the Ptolemies, those were the descendants of that general. That was that whole area in Egypt and around that area. And the Ptolemies and the Seleucids from Seleucus were always fighting over Israel because they met in the middle and Israel was right there. So Seleucus, in his desire to kind of keep everybody at bay and to keep his area secure, he built this little city of Thyatira in the middle, and their whole job, and it was really kind of a sad thing, their whole job was to buy time for Pergamum. So if the Ptolemies are coming in from the south, and trying to invade, Thyatira was the first stop on their way to Pergamum. And it was the idea that, okay, you try to hold on as long as you can so that we can get the defenses ready in Pergamum. So basically, you guys are going to die, buying us a little bit of time. So you can imagine, that was not a great city. It was destroyed and rebuilt hundreds of times after Alexander the Great, up until they were annexed by Rome. Once they got taken over by Rome, life was good. I mean, because they enjoyed peace. Remember, Rome just unified everybody with one government. And so now that Rome is there, there's no more fighting. They're not tearing the place down all the time. So they started growing. They started becoming very, very big on exports. And they became a really great place for guilds. Now, a guild is just like a labor union. And so they had these labor unions there, and they had the Sellers of Purple, and they had all this other stuff. They really didn't have a big deity or anything like that. They really didn't have a whole lot of... They weren't the temple of anyone specific. They weren't a major worshiping city. It was just a city on the road that had become a trading post, really. And so it was an insignificant city to most of the Romans. They didn't really care about this place as much as all these other places. But then what we find is that he says, you guys have this little city, and you're a bunch of nobodies really in the Roman Empire anymore. Nobody really cares about you that much. But because they had such peace, being a nobody in a small town means you don't have a lot of stuff going on. Have you noticed that? There's not a whole lot of people coming in there trying to change things, make things better, make it beautiful, And so being so benign, so out of the way, made it real easy for people to get lazy. Made it real easy for people to lose focus on getting better and improving because, hey, you're nobody out in the middle of nowhere, so we can just kind of do our own thing forever. And that was one of the problems, because then we get to the other part of verse 19 here, and what does he say? I know your deeds, that your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. And so he always gives them this commendation at the beginning, the recognition. And what does he say? You guys... You have love and you have faith. So there are a group of solid believers there. Their love and their faith and their perseverance. So they're doing well. They're just trying to get by. They're getting through. They're focused on Jesus. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. You know, I have always had to take issue with anyone who says, well, I used to do this and I used to do that and I used to do this and I used to be that. And the question always comes up, what are you doing now? Husbands, we're terrible at this. Well, I said I do, and I did. What else does she want? Flowers. She wants you to take her out to dinner. She wants you to tell her how awesome she looks. She wants a lot of stuff. Okay? And the works at the end have to be greater than the works at the beginning. You don't stop because you got married. Otherwise, your marriage is going to stop. That's the way that works. You have to keep going, and they have to get better and better, and sometimes cheesier and coinier. I find that the older we get, the more weird we get and the coinier we get on our gifts and everything else. But you know what? They should keep coming. It should keep going. You have to keep that relationship going, and the works at the end have to be greater than the works at the beginning. Remember how much time you wanted to spend with your spouse when you were first seeing each other, when you were first getting together? Oh man, you would leave work early to get home early, and you would go to work late in the morning because now you're purposely trying to work overtime on holidays and weekends so that you don't have to come home, and I don't want to deal with this today, so I got a call. I need to go help Bob install a hot water heater. I thought Bob has an apartment with a manager. No, I'm going to go help Bob with a water heater. It's his grandma's water heater. Think about that for a minute. Where does your relationship with your spouse stand today? Is it improving over time? Are you increasing your efforts over time? Because when you first started out, you had no clue what you're doing. Amen? Okay. When you first started out, you didn't know what she liked or he liked. You didn't know really who they were. You didn't know their aspirations. You didn't know their shortfalls. You didn't know anything about them. You're just so head over heels for them that you were blinded by who they really were. Now that you know who they are, what are you doing to minister to your spouse? Now take that a step further, because you're going to notice we constantly compare who we are as a married group of people to who we are married to Christ, okay? And he says, when you first came to Christ, remember that fire that you had? Remember that fervor in your heart? Remember how awesome you thought Jesus was? Remember how you went to everything and you did everything and you shared with everybody about Jesus and you just couldn't shut up about him? And people would tell him, man, I don't want to hear about it anymore. Man, you got to know about Jesus. Remember those days? When it was all about Jesus, when all you wanted to do was worship, when you got to church early to worship Jesus and you left late because you were fellowshipping with Jesus, and you came often because you wanted to honor Jesus, and you evangelized everywhere, and you read the Bible all the time because you wanted to get to know him, and you You prayed because you wanted to talk to him. Remember those days? Now I want you to take a step forward and look at yourself today. Is that you today? Are your later works greater than your previous works? Or are you like a lot of people who you're going downhill and they're getting smaller and smaller? And it's so hard to get up early to read the Bible, and you're spending less and less time in prayer, and you're going to church less and less because it's not, oh, I don't feel like it, or I'm tired, or those people at church irritate me because you got to know who they were and you realize that they weren't perfect, and all these other things are going on, and man, I'm just tired. I think I'm going to watch TV instead. Isn't there a new TV show on tonight? It happens in your marriage where you fall into this rut and you don't talk to each other and you don't spend time together and you don't invest in your marriage, and sooner than later you find yourself isolated and alone and depressed and frustrated and finding reasons to hate the other person. You know what I'm talking about. And it's the same way in your relationship with Jesus. You know, I have found that people who go through traumatic experiences, those who are dedicated to Jesus, that are in his word, that are praying, when something terrible happens in their life, they trust in him. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But those who have had a bad relationship with Jesus because they haven't invested in their relationship with Jesus, because they haven't prayed, they haven't read the word, when something bad happens, someone in their family dies, or something terrible happens, or they get sick or something like that, they want to now start hating God and blaming God for everything that's going on, and they want to put that on God. And it's just like in your relationship with your spouse. If you've not been investing in that relationship, something at home bad happens, somebody loses their job, somebody gets sick, you're going to blame your spouse. Your kids walk away from the Lord, you're going to blame your spouse. You're going to just be at odds with them because you haven't invested into them and you don't believe in them anymore. You don't trust in them. So now when something terrible happens, you're fighting against each other instead of falling down on your knees in prayer about that issue going on in your life. And I want to challenge you today, don't be that person who started strong and is ending so terribly. If you're married, ask yourself, what can I do to go back and do what I used to do? Remember the first works. Go back and reinvest into that relationship. Talk to your spouse. And if you're a Christian today, go back and reinvest into that relationship. Talk to Christ. Read his word. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Serve him with all of your heart. Give him everything like you used to. And watch him do something amazing. Watch your countenance just change. Watch the joy of Christ come over you, and the peace that surpasses all understanding fill you, and the power of the Holy Spirit work through you, and be amazed at the change that can happen if you just push forward in your relationship with him. Because that's what he wants. He goes on to say this. He says, this is what you have going for you. Your works are greater now than they were. I want to be growing in Christ. I used to be a missionary. Great. So what am I doing today? Maybe you say you used to, I used to evangelize on Saturdays. I used to. I don't really have time for that stuff anymore. I used to worship Jesus, or I used to share with people at work, or I used to, what did you used to do? He says, so don't become a has-been, because there are no has-beens. I used to be married. You might say, well, what happened? Well, I stopped investing into my spouse, and I stopped talking to her, and she eventually moved out of the house. I don't know. Don't be a used to. Be somebody who is married. Be somebody who is in Christ. Be somebody who is invested. But then he gets to the admonition in verse 20. But I have this against you. I hate it when he says that, don't you? He gives you something good, and then you have this against me. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Notice the grace. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, this is interesting because it had this problem. The problem there at Thyatira was that they had compromised. They had compromised in the church. Their tolerance had led to two major issues here. They didn't have external persecution. Did you see that? There's no external persecution going on here. Nobody's forcing them to do these things. Nobody's telling them that you have to do these things. No, they're just doing it on their own. And there was a twofold sin here. First, they violated the biblical teaching that women are not to be teachers or preachers in the church. Okay? That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If you don't believe me, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and read that real quick. And just go there for a second because I have a lot of people that will pastor. Isn't that kind of old school? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy. All the Timothys are together. And read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And it says, and he's very specific, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And if you want the reasoning that Paul is using here, he goes on to say it in verse 13 through 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. So, without going into too much detail on that, because I don't have time, Paul was very specific, wasn't he? Very specific. That, ladies, there's one area of the church that you're not allowed to serve in, and that is teaching or having authority over men. Now, does that mean that women cannot teach in the church? Absolutely not. Why? Well, women's ministry, they have a lot of great teachers and a lot of great functions, but from the pulpit and in a sense of administration over the church, women are not to teach or have authority over a man. It's just all there is to it. And if you don't like that, you're going to have to go talk to Paul. He wrote it. I didn't write it. I didn't put that in there. Whether we think it's fair or not is irrelevant, isn't it? Is it because men are better than women? Not at all. I don't get to be the guy with his finger on the big red button to launch the nukes. I don't think that's fair. But I haven't been chosen for that task. It's not that the president is better than I am, or worse than I am, or that his life is more valuable than mine. It's just that he has a different position of authority than I do. That's all there is to it. God has set it up in that way, that men are over women in what is doctrine and teaching a church. That's it. Now, going back to this idea, what about kids? What about you moms and your kids? I believe that there's a time when you have to let go of your kids and let them be their own people. Moms, it's a really hard thing to do. When do you do that? Well, everyone's different. I think everyone's maturity and ability to think for themselves, they get that at a different age. I mean, I've seen kids. I have daughters that, 10 years old are awesome and mature, and I have daughters at 10 years old that just couldn't figure it out. It's just everyone's different. But I go back to that idea when they were in Israel, when Israel's in the desert. At 20 years old, you knew what you were doing. That's what God said. By 20, you got to be able to figure this out. So if you have a 20-year-old or older, stop momming them. Stop trying to run their lives. You're going to have to let them go and try to make their mistakes and be there for counsel and love them. But at the same time, you got to let them go. Got to let them try to do what they're going to do. There's a time when they have to do that. So here he's got these people, and he's been trying to explain this to them. Their first sin was that they let Jezebel teach in the church. Now, Jezebel is referring to an Old Testament woman who was very evil. Just to give you an idea, she was King Ahab's wife. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, out of all of the wickedness that King Ahab did, she was the most wicked thing in his life. Let me read it to you. 1 Kings 16, verse 30 and 31. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So the most wicked thing that he's noted for doing is what? Marrying Jezebel. And it was this Jezebel that threatened Elijah, if you remember, and it was her. And this is that whole time when she was having all of the priests of God systematically converted or killed. And this is when Elijah went up onto the mountain and his fire came and burned down all the sacrifices. You remember they poured the water all over it and his fire came. And that was always my go-to verse when my dad said, you're not supposed to make fun of everybody. Elijah did it. He made fun of people. So I can make fun of people who are doing dumb things. You always had to have a biblical proof. But if you could prove it in the Bible, then you were allowed to do it in our house. Elijah's up there making fun of him. Maybe your God's asleep, or maybe he went on vacation, you know. Wake him up. And they did. They're trying to jump up and down, cutting themselves with, you know, knives and stuff and bleeding out all over the place. I mean, how ridiculous is that? You don't even have to oppose these people. No wonder when it came time to kill all the prophets of Baal, one old guy did it by himself. They'd all bled out. They're all pale and bleeding out. They were almost dead anyway, so it was really easy for him just to kill all of them, you know? So here's this woman, Jezebel, who led all of the people into sin. And she was instrumental in leading the people of Israel into the worship of Baal. And what they were doing is that, and it goes on to say it here. So, number one, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. There's that word tolerate. Now, you notice the word tolerance here in the Bible is not in a good light, is it? It's not in a good light. We cannot tolerate sin. We cannot tolerate wickedness. So the first issue is that they tolerated Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So they were allowing her to teach and lead the church into wickedness. And what does he say? So that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So what were their two sins? Number one, that they were allowing this woman to lead the church. But number two, that what she was leading them into is this idea of sexual immorality. Just like in her Old Testament counterpart in the Old Testament, they're committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, there's a number of ways that we can look at this, but more than not, and there are still churches like this today, in the world today, that say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. It's called dualism. And the idea is that the spirit is good and the flesh is wicked, but God is only interested in your spirit. He could care less about your flesh. So as long as your spirit's good, do whatever you want in your flesh. That's what they were teaching. So what were they saying? Sexual immorality, who cares? And if you guys want to be gluttons, who cares? And anything physical is separate than your spiritual anyway. So do drugs and sleep around and who cares about your works, because God only is interested in your spirit anyway. You're fine as long as your spirit is given over to the Lord. And that's what they were teaching. This idea of what's called dualism. And there are churches out there today who say the same thing. And there are churches out there today who say homosexuality is okay as long as they really love each other. And that's the same idea as dualism, because they're saying it doesn't matter what you do or what you say, as long as your heart's right, your actions don't matter. And that's not what the Bible says. He's very specifically clear. And so the Bible teaches that true Christians, they can fall, and they will fall into sexual immorality. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:15-20 talks about that. And they may fall into idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:21. But to lead other Christians into false doctrine or immoral living and then get them to persist in it, that's what Jezebel was doing. It wasn't that they accidentally sinned, or they lusted for a moment and repented, or they found themselves all of a sudden, man, I can't believe I'm doing this. And they went to the Lord and they confess it. And they said, God, forgive me. This was the teaching of one of the leaders in the church. The problem was that this person shouldn't have been leading in the church at all. They shouldn't have been there in the first place. That's why Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 through 10 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better that they had a millstone tied around their neck and they were thrown and cast off into the sea. So here, when all of this happened, God says, I gave them a chance to repent. I gave Jezebel even. Notice what he said there. I gave her, Jezebel, a time to repent. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Now, isn't that interesting? he gave the leader, the ringleader, a chance to repent. Do you know that Adolf Hitler had an opportunity to change and to repent? So many times we look at the world around us and we say, why is that wicked person allowed to continue? God, why haven't you just smitten them? Where is the hailstone and the brimstone and where is the fire from heaven? Where's the lightning? We joke about that sometimes. Don't you ever do that? I don't want to be around you, man. There's a lightning bolt coming. But at the same time, where is it? God is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's kind. And he's gentle, and he's quick to save and quick to forgive and very slow to anger and slow to wrath. What is that time for? Why is he being so slow? He's giving you a chance to repent. How many of you were wicked before you came to Jesus? What if God would have smitten you the day before you accepted Christ? Did you deserve it? Absolutely we did, didn't we? But he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And he waited for you, not because he was tolerating your sin. No, you were amassing the case against you. You were the one convicting yourself. Everything that you did was just coming against you. But God said, I am giving you a chance to change. But there came a time that you said, I repent. I turn from that wickedness and I turn towards Christ. But Jezebel, even through all of her opportunities, never turned away. Now that is a statement of profound grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even Jezebel. And if today you fit into that category of a serial wicked person, a serial sinner, and you've never given your heart over to Jesus, he says, I have been waiting for you until today, until right now. I have been giving you chance after chance to change and to deal with this issue and to be forgiven. And maybe you're a Christian here today and you've had a serial sin. You've had a repetitive issue in your life, and maybe it's lust and pornography, and maybe it's anger and hatred and bitterness, or maybe it's something else. Whatever that issue is, maybe it's covetousness. And God has been waiting for you on a regular basis, saying, hey, I'm right here. I'm waiting for you to repent. I'm waiting for you to repent. I'm waiting for you to repent. And he's been saying, I'm here for you now. Come, repent. And I wouldn't do what God did. I'd be like Biff in Back to the Future. Some of you remember that movie? McFly! You know, I'd be smacking you up upside the... That's what I would have done to me, you know? Smacking myself upside the back of the head and yelling at myself. But that's not what God did, is it? He was kind and patient and gentle. For how long has he been waiting for you up until today? Just remember that has an expiration date. There comes a time of fiery eyes and bronze feet. There comes a time of judgment. There comes a time when we're not going to have that extended opportunity say, I'm sorry, and turn from those ways. So today I want to challenge you. If you're in sin today, then go before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. Because you know me for who I really am. And you know that I need to change. And you know that I've got to be different. Maybe you're being hurt by somebody. Maybe you're being oppressed by somebody. Maybe you're being attacked by somebody that the Lord is giving a chance and a time of repentance to. Stand fast. Stand firm. Just wait it out. Watch what God does. You may hate that person. You may not be able to stand that person. God, why are you letting this person do so many things? And why haven't you attacked them yet? And he's saying, because the same reason I waited for you. Be patient with them. Love them. Minister to them. Because God waited for you. He waited for me. There's three groups of judgment. Jezebel, the false prophetess, she's getting judged. The deceived, they're getting judged here. And then the last one who's getting judged is who? Her offspring. Now, her offspring and the ones who were deceived are different. She came in, started teaching, and some people were led astray. They believed in Jesus, but they were led astray. But then there are other people who were raised up in her church. They were raised up in her teaching. They came to her teaching from the beginning. And he says those are going to be destroyed because they never believed in Jesus. They never believed in him for him. They always just believed in Jezebel. That's a very scary thought. Be careful that you don't put your trust in somebody's doctrine. Read God's word. Don't take my word for it. That's why I always tell you, have your Bible, read it. If you don't like what God said in 1 Timothy 2:12, then talk to God about it. He wrote it, not me. There are times I read the Bible, I'm like, really? You want me to do what? And he's like, yeah, I want you to do that. And later on, I'm like, yeah, I know. I got to do that. But I want to challenge you. Be in God's word. Know God's word for yourself. These people, they took Jezebel's word for what God's word said, and now they were going to be destroyed for it. Don't do that. The last thing is the expectation of Thyatira. In verse 24 through 29, the expectation of Thyatira, you can write that on that last line of your outline. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, that's talking about those who were, they were sinners, but they weren't following this woman Jezebel, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So how do you deal with these issues? What do? You hold fast until he comes. Hold fast until he comes. That's a hard one, isn't it? Stand there. Hold on. Don't let go. Don't let go of Jesus. The Lord told the nation of Israel in Malachi chapter 3, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares a son who serves him. And that's what the Lord writes to you today. If you have been focused on Jesus, and if you have not given yourself over to the false teachings of the world and said, sin is fine, we don't have to worry about that. If you said, no, I'm not going to tolerate sin in my life, he says, just keep going with that. Stand fast, and God says you will be his. And I just, when I look at that, I feel the comfort of the Lord, because I know that, you know, for my mistakes, he's healing me, he's working through me, he's ministering to me, he's changing me, and that I'm his. He ends with this, in verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces. And I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Be an overcomer. Don't be comfortable with sin. Be an overcomer. Don't be comfortable with what used to be, but do something new and different. Be an overcomer. Today, watch as you overcome, as the Lord ministers in your heart and as the Lord changes things. Watch him do something amazing. Because he says, I have so much grace, so much peace that I want to give to you. So today, no matter what's going on, give your heart over to Jesus. Say, God, here I am. And overcome. And watch him do something amazing. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've allowed us to be your servants, that you've died for us, Lord, that you've given us new life, and that you waited. Father, thank you for waiting. Father, thank you for not giving up on me when I was 15 or when I was 20 or when I was 30. Father, thank you for waiting for us to say that we were sorry, that we repented, that we needed you. Father, thank you for coming into our lives and offering us this opportunity to read your word. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us today to understand who you are, and Lord, to be drawn to you, to be focused on you. Lord, as we come before you this morning, help us to overcome. Father, help us to focus on you in all things. Bless each one here today, Father, as they go before you. Give them your wisdom and understanding. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.